Let's pray. Lord, we do love you. That's why we're here. That's why we want to sit at your feet and hear from your word. We only love you because you loved us first. You taught us what love was, and you gave your life for us. Lord, help us now as we really desire to listen to you, that you will speak things to us that will make a difference in our lives, that will cause us to be more like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning your Bibles over to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're moving through the Bible, and we've come to this section in 2 Samuel. This Wednesday night, we'll be covering a few of these chapters. But this morning, I want to call your attention to the last verse of chapter 13. Oh, by the way, also, this is out of sequence and very unprofessional, but I was asked to mention, there's a lot of guys in the church and gals that ride motorcycles, and so they want to get a trip organized, a day trip. So if you want to be informed of those details and have input, Todd Chubb would be the man to talk to. And so if you don't know who Todd is, he's riding that blue Harley that's parked right out there in the parking lot. And also, if you call during the week, they can connect you with him, get his phone number for him. So that's something to look forward to. Verse 39, 2 Samuel 13, we have this statement, "And King David longed to go to Absalom." Absalom was his son. King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. A weird family situation. One of his sons had killed another of his sons, and he was kind of getting over the son dying. Here's his other son, Absalom. And David, within his heart, really wanted to have a relationship with Absalom. He really wanted to go to him, but he didn't. And here we see, and throughout these chapters, we see, well, part of it is the fruit of David's sin by having an illicit affair with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed. The judgment, the proclamation from God was that you're going to pay for this. Your family is going to be really messed up as a result. And boy, we see in these chapters as we go from chapter 13 on, what a mess David's family is. And this statement to me just kind of captures it in verse 39, "And King David longed to go to Absalom." Because you go, kind of, in your heart you just longed for him. Why didn't you go to him? He didn't. Well, it goes back to, well, first I'll tell you where it's leading to. Absalom, his son, will end up trying to overthrow David. Take the throne, take the kingdom from him. Has a lot of support in that attempt. But the story doesn't start with a son who desires to conquer his dad. The story starts back in the beginning of chapter 13. We had just come through this episode of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and all that. And in the beginning of chapter 13, it said, "After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her." So Tamar was the full sister of Absalom and only the half-sister of Amnon. They were both sons of David of different mothers. "Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab." This guy's like Eddie Haskell. "Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said, 'Hey, Sam, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?' And he said, 'Well, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' So Jonadab said to him, 'Look, go to bed, pretend like you're sick. When your father comes to see you, say, hey, could you let my little sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand?' So he goes, 'Oh, good idea.' So he faked like he was sick. We read on. He asks, 'Hey, can you send Tamar in with some food for me?' She comes in, prepares a meal for him. He starts hitting on her. She goes, 'No, come on, you know, this isn't right. This is, something's wrong here. You're my brother. You're my half-brother. And he forced himself upon her. And as soon as he did, then either he realized how stupid it was or there was something about her that he didn't like. Maybe it's that forbidden fruit that really isn't fulfilling once it's there. But he got disgusted by her and threw her out of his room. As we go on to read in this chapter, Absalom was upset. His sister had been violated. When he found out what happened, he didn't do anything immediately. But it took a couple years, but eventually he took the opportunity and he killed his brother Amnon. Now, of course, that's kind of premeditated, obviously. In the heat of passion, you might get away with something like that, but waiting 2 years, allowing it to seethe, that was kind of a problem. And so we see that David's upset with Absalom at this point, chases him out of the kingdom. Absalom goes to live somewhere else. Now, as the story unfolds, we see that there's a break in the relationship between David and Absalom, and yet we see here in verse 39 that it was still the heart of David to love his son. There's something inside of him that how he longed for a healthy relationship, but he didn't know how to pull it off. It's what we call today a dysfunctional family. As we read on through the section, we just see as the problem continues to develop and unfold, it gets worse and worse to where now you have a son who's completely rebellious against his father. It didn't start out that way. It developed. Dysfunctional families, I think a lot of times the term is thrown around. Clearly what it means, you can just break it down etymologically, that a dysfunctional family is a family that doesn't work. It's not functioning. It's gone awry. Well, I understand. There are some families that are more dysfunctional than others. I think all families are dysfunctional to some degree. But David's family here becomes textbook dysfunctional family. Now, I saw some things, and I'll read some of them to you. If you're thinking now, looking at David's family, and you're thinking of your own family, I wonder how dysfunctional we are. Here are some clues that might let you know that your family is dysfunctional. One of them is the new bill to ban assault weapons specifically mentions your family. Your vacations are planned through AA instead of AAA. In the middle of your family reunion, the FBI cuts power to the ranch. The bikers next door are always complaining about the noise. Your new little sister is named after a famous serial killer. Your son informs you he doesn't care to be your cellmate anymore. You have to buy separate Mother's Day cards for each of Mom's personalities. And this is my favorite. Family discussions usually begin with, "Put the gun down." But David's dysfunctional family led to a huge, it was a complete threat to the kingdom ultimately. And so it kind of begs the question, how did it get to this point? Why is it, what made David end up being so messed up with his family? One of the first things that we see clearly, and I think this is something that we need to be aware of, David was clueless in terms of disciplining his kids. There was absolutely no discipline. Now, here in chapter 13, look at what David's response was when this whole thing happened, when it became clear that Amnon had raped his sister. Verse 21, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." What did he do? Nothing. But he was angry. I think a lot of times we think that if we're angry, we've done something. For some people, anger is their way of discipline. But discipline not only is generally unproductive when it's done in anger, but a lot of times anger just becomes a substitute for discipline. See, discipline is guidance. Discipline is molding and shaping the behavior of those over whom you're responsible, usually your children, or perhaps if you're a teacher, your classrooms, teaching them how to act better than the way they've been acting. Discipline isn't easy to do, certainly. It's difficult. If you don't do it, though, it gets a lot more difficult. A trait, a characteristic, a personality exhibit that's really cute when it's a spoiled little kid just becomes horrible when it's a spoiled big kid and a spoiled adult. Now, those of you who are grandparents know the joy of spoiling children, and I kind of think that's what grandparents are for. But it's for a parent. If you spoil your kids when they're small, they're going to become monsters when they get bigger. Someday they'll be overthrowing you. And David, we see, just wasn't able to respond to his offspring's misbehavior. Didn't know what to do, so he just got mad. Probably yelled about it, maybe threw some things. But he didn't take any positive steps, constructive attempts at discipline. And I'll tell you something, if we who have kids don't learn how to guide our children and to discipline them, to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to respond to their misbehavior with some sort of constructive action, whatever that action is, and I'm not one of these people that just says all discipline is just spanking kids. Now, arrest me if you want. We spanked our kids, and I think spanking is one good and effective way of discipline. Unless you're a person who's prone to violence, unless you're a person who can't do that under control, and there are some people who aren't, but there are a lot of other ways to discipline your kids as well, and I'm not here to just order you to raise your kids this way. God has to show you that. The point is, when you're a parent, you have a responsibility to mold and shape the behavior of your kids, to respond to their missteps with consequences that'll help them to understand what the problem is. Because if you don't do that, pretty soon all you'll have left, they get old enough, about all you can do is get mad. It's too late to try to mold their behavior once they get past the point of your being able to have a lot of control over them. But I believe, when your kids are adults, as Absalom was here, as Amnon was here, there are ways that can be responded. There's leverage that can be used. And it's never wise to just throw up your hands and decide, I have no influence, no leverage at all. All I'll do is get mad. David here is a classic case of that dysfunctional dad that starts with just a lack of discipline. Now, you might ask yourself, I wonder why? Well, from the context, we can kind of get the idea. This is something that happened after what he did with Bathsheba. And see, David's own lack of integrity in his personal life caused him to, I believe, forfeit the responsibility that he had to be an influence on his kids. And so because of his very well-known and public failure in the area of his own moral lapse, I think he just felt like, well, who am I to tell my kids how to live? Who am I to deal with this? I'm sure, and you know, kids are really good at this. If you are trying to talk to them and there's any sort of hypocrisy at all, any sort of double standard, boy, they love to point the finger back at you and go, what about you? Oh, if you're sitting there and your martini's sloshing around and you're yelling at your kid for going out and drinking, it's not going to get very far. Your child using foul language and you're cussing at them because of their foul language, you feel stupid. And they can see the hypocrisy and they'll call your attention to it. And I suppose that David was probably afraid to really put his foot down and deal with his kids because everyone knew of his recent failure. Everyone knew what he had done. Now, two things that we need to get from this. First of all, it's a great reason as a parent to live a life of integrity, to make sure that you set the kind of standards, to make sure that you live your life in such a way that your argument isn't full of holes when you try to explain to your kids why they ought to be good. And again, when you have that hypocrisy in your life, when you have that inconsistency yourself, it makes it tough to tell them what to do. And so it's a great reason why we ought to live lives of purity, lives of integrity as parents. But you say, it's a little late for that, Dave. It was for David too at this point. Look, I've already done it. My kids know I can't fool them anymore. They see my failure. They know it. But see, the other thing is, you don't have to tap out just because you failed. But what you have to do is admit your sin and repent of it, even to your kids, to sit them down and say, you know what? I struggle with this problem myself. I'm called to discipline you for being lazy. I'm yelling at you to clean your room. I know what a mess my room is. Oh, your closet, you have clothes piled up, and so do I. Your desk in your bedroom is piled high with papers. My desk at work is too. But you know what? I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be better than me. I admit I have failed in a lot of ways. I'm telling you to be pure until you get married. Well, I don't know, that sounds kind of funny. You're still pure after you're married, but just not to do things before you're married that you're not supposed to do until you're married. But you know what? I wasn't. And if you don't know it, you're going to find that out. You're going to figure it out eventually. But I'll tell you something. I've paid a price for my sin. For me, the mistakes that I've made, it's hurt me deeply. And I want you to have a better life than I've had. I want you to be wiser than I am. It means humbling yourself. And that can be a difficult thing. But you can regain integrity with your children in order to then discipline them appropriately if you just own up to your sin. If you confess your sins and you're saying, I've received forgiveness for this. I think one of the biggest mistakes that parents can ever make is to not admit to their kids their sin, their failure. Because they see it. They know it's there. And so either we push it in the closet and we don't talk about it, and that's what David ends up doing, or we put the issue on the table and we say, look, I am going to expect more from you than I expected of myself because I want you to have a better life than I've had. I don't want you to have to pay the prices that I've had to pay. And so as crazy as it seems that I'm disciplining you because of your sexual misconduct after everyone knows what I've done, but still, I'm going to hold that standard to you. And mine, my sin, it's been forgiven. I've confessed it. God has cleaned me up. I know there are consequences, but I'm not going to discipline you based on my standard. It's not going to be, you're not going to be able to have this freedom because I say so and I'm your father and we do it my way. But it's discipline in such a way that says, I am going to give you these consequences. There are going to be this choice that you need to make in your life because of God's standard, because of what he says. And I submit to him and I expect you to as well. As your parent, I want to hold a standard up for you that's higher than the standard that sometimes in my life I've held for myself. I wish there was someone who had been doing it for me. Now, you don't have to explain all of that to your two-year-old, but at some point, as a relationship develops and as children mature, it's so important to establish discipline, positive response to negative events. Discipline isn't negative reaction to negative behavior. Discipline is positive reaction to negative behavior. Meaning, here is what happened. Now, how are we going to fix this? How are we going to see to it that this doesn't become a habit and a pattern in your life? How can we work together to see your life improve and grow? Discipline. David didn't do it. David forfeited discipline because he had forfeited his personal integrity. Now, there are some people who don't discipline just because they're too lazy. That's a whole different issue and a whole different type of forfeiture. But it's a failure just the same. It will cost you just the same. And whether it's your own personal sense of inadequacy or whether it's just that there are things that you think are more important, the day is going to come when you'll wish you had spent that time. You'll wish you had invested that effort in disciplining your children. Because if you don't discipline your children, they're going to come back to discipline you, believe me. And it happened with Absalom, and it'll happen for all of us. It's also never too late to take this kind of role with your children. David hadn't addressed the problem with Amnon. Now Absalom has killed his brother, and David's still not addressing that problem. He wanted to be there, but he's just dysfunctional. It still wasn't too late. I believe this relationship and this son could have been salvaged. The second thing that we see, not only did David fail to discipline, but David failed to forgive. He would not continue to have a relationship with Absalom. He would really never again have a relationship with Absalom. He cut him off because he was upset with the whole thing, and he refused to forgive. Now, why couldn't David forgive Absalom? Let's face it, we look at the story. Hey, one of my kids attacks and molests one of my other kids, and one of the other kids kills him for it. Yeah, you'd feel bad. You wouldn't wish that on anyone, but can you understand how it could happen? Can you at least be compassionate enough to go, man, that is not the right way to deal with it. But nobody else was dealing with it, and I understand it's your sister. I get it. But see, David wasn't able to forgive because he wasn't able to understand. He wasn't able to relate to or empathize with his son Absalom. Why? Why couldn't he get it? I think still it comes back to his inability to see an analogy between things that he had done and things that someone else was doing. Nathan, as he, last Wednesday, we looked at the passage where Nathan the prophet came to David, knowing that David had taken another man's wife and had that man killed. Nathan came with a story about a rich guy who had all kinds of sheep and a poor guy who just had this one little lamb that was his family pet. And the rich guy came and took that little lamb from the poor guy, took his pet away, and killed it just to fix a meal for a guy that was visiting him. He had plenty of food himself, but he just didn't want to use his, so he took this guy's. And David was furious. And that guy's going to die, and he's going to pay back fourfold. And until Nathan said, David, you're the man. You're the one I'm talking about. He still didn't get it. We'll see a little bit later as a woman comes to him, and in order for Joab to try to restore the relationship between David and Absalom, this woman comes and has a made-up story that she's going to try the Nathan thing with David. It doesn't quite work the way they intended because it had Joab's fingerprints all over it. But David was a guy who wasn't able to look at his own life and then extend his own passions, his own feelings, his own failures to the point where he was able to understand how someone else could do what they could do. And that's why Jesus talks a lot about forgiveness, being connected to what you've been forgiven. Understanding that you've been forgiven so much that it's a natural response of that for you to extend forgiveness. Even in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The story that Jesus told of the man who was forgiven a debt of $17 million, and then he went and had another guy thrown in jail for owing him a few bucks. And he says, how dare you not forgive? Get it, you've been forgiven. But David wasn't able to forgive Absalom because he couldn't even see the irony of how similar their offenses were ultimately. And really, the argument could be made that Absalom, what he did in killing a rapist, certainly wasn't as bad as killing an innocent man who was a hero and taking his wife for your wife. And yet, how can David be bitter year after year after year because he didn't have a real grip on his own sin? Well, you realize at the time, you read Psalm 51, and he's saying, God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, restoring to me the joy of thy salvation and all. He seemed to get it. But when it came to practicality in his life, when it came to really learning how to function with other people, he still was not able to make the connect between his own weakness and someone else's. I think that we are in trouble whenever we look at someone who's sinning and we just can't understand it at all. We look at someone else's failure and we just go, I don't get it. How many times have you said this? How could someone do such a thing? Anytime we're saying that, what it shows is we need to take a little deeper look inside. We need to remind ourselves of the things that we've done, the things that we've thought about doing, the things that we would have done if we thought we'd get away with it. And then realize, really, how different is a person who is sinning from you? There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Jesus came, became a man, lived life on this earth, and a part of his qualification in some way for dying for our sins was for him to be tempted in all manner as we are, yet without sin. And if he could stand there, if he could be nailed to a cross and look out at the people who are killing him and saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," then why can't we forgive? Why can't we understand enough to, when we see someone who's messing up, to say, "God, they don't really know what they're doing. Father, forgive them." And why can't we forgive? When people in our families do things that offend us, when our relatives are so obnoxious, when they are just, they act in such a way that is disgusting to us, why do we sit here and in this pride and self-centeredness just look and say, "That's it, I'm writing them off. I don't get it. They're so messed up." Hey, be careful. Don't forget how messed up you are. Don't forget how often you've failed. Accept God's forgiveness. Yes, thank God he doesn't remember your sin anymore. But if you start forgetting your sin, sometimes it'll cause you to act in a very hypocritical way, in a way that will keep you from forgiving as God wants you to forgive. And so David here experienced this failure of forgiveness. And as a result, it contributed to the dysfunction in his relationship with his family. Now, when you react this way, it's not just his relationship with Amnon and then with Absalom, is it? Imagine everyone else in the family, and he had a lot of wives, a lot of people, you know, he had a big family. And they're all taking sides. And it's becoming a divisive thing. It's this deal. It's not about a violated relationship of Amnon to Tamar. It's not about a feud between Amnon and Absalom, or even about a murder of Absalom over Amnon, or of David's inability to deal with it. Ultimately, it becomes, when you get to the point where forgiveness is not modeled, then everyone picks sides. And a little relationship feud, how many families have these divisive feuds and no one can quite remember exactly how it started? But it started, and now everyone knows. The family gets indoctrinated, you need to pick sides. It's either them or us. And this dysfunction continues to explode because no one's willing to say, "You know what, we forgive. That's what we do as a family." And teaching our kids and reminding each other of the importance and prominence of forgiveness, because our being forgiven is so contingent on our forgiving, according to Jesus. That we will be in the middle of a problem if we don't learn to forgive. David didn't learn that. His family was torn apart. His kingdom was almost ripped from him, and he would tragically lose more sons. It's not over yet. Because he didn't forgive. He didn't teach how to forgive. No discipline, no forgiveness. The third thing that he didn't do is he didn't communicate. He got mad, he didn't say anything about it. He, again, as we read in verse 39, he longed to go to Absalom, but he didn't go to him. Later, it says that Joab, in verse 23 of chapter 14, arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Joab went and got him. And the king finally said to him, and this is after a big discussion, the king said, David said, "Okay, let him come back to Jerusalem. Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. This was after 3 years. And then in verse 28, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. And then he goes on. He finally comes before the king. He bows himself before David. And David kissed Absalom at the end of verse 33, kind of absolving him. But there is no more communication other than later, 4 years later, Absalom is off raising a rebellion. Communication. It's not everything in life. But there's very little good that can happen without communication. If we allow there to be division and we don't learn to talk about things, everyone, like the elephant in the living room, nobody wants to say anything about it. You just push it aside, you hide it. It's like everyone knows it, but nobody says anything about it. That's dysfunction. But it's also more than that. It's a sin, because one of the things that causes us to be created in the image of God is our capacity to communicate. It's important. Something that God gave us to communicate with Him, to communicate with each other. When we don't do that, when we just don't talk about it because it's too painful or for whatever reason, or as happened here, communicating through intermediaries. Joab's trying to run back and forth. You know, that kind of junior high sort of stuff where one person goes to another one and says, "Hey, I think so-and-so likes you. Well, I like them." And running back, "Hey, I think they like you." "Oh, really? I don't like them. They're creepy." "Ooh, hey, he says you're a creep. He doesn't like you." "Ooh," and it's like, how about, at some point you grow up. When you get to about 14, 15 years old, it's time to start talking face-to-face. A lot of times in families, this happens with a husband or wife, maybe one of them is a little better communicator than the other. And sometimes we need our spouse to go and run interference for us. But it's a sad thing when always, if you want to talk to dad, you talk to mom, and mom talks to dad, and dad talks to mom. And how about just talking to each other? How about just coming face to face? And again, David's heart, he loved his son. I'll remind you again of that sad phrase. He wanted to. He wanted to go and see, to go be with his son, just didn't do it. Communication breakdowns are tragic in a family. And why didn't David communicate with him? Why didn't he want to see him? What caused him to not communicate? I don't know. I have a few theories. One of my leading theories is David was just too proud. He was too proud to humble himself to go talk to someone that he had probably told everyone, "I'll never talk to him again. That's it. He's out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with him." It takes a step of humility to go and try to communicate with someone. But I suspect another reason why David didn't want to do that, why he didn't communicate, he just didn't know what to say. He just thought, "What do I tell him? I don't want to tell him, 'Hey, it's no big deal. You killed your brother. I understand.' I don't want to just start blasting at him. I'm over it from that respect. It's been years." So he just thought, "I don't know what to say, so keep him away from me." And how many times we do this in life? There's a problem, there's a situation that's going on, everyone's aware of it, there's a lot of talk about it, and yet nobody wants to just come and sit down face to face and say, "Look, let's talk about this. What's the deal here? What are we going to do about this? Are we going to let this continue? Or are we going to put a stop to it? Are we going to seek resolution?" Now, a lot of times we don't do that because, well, we're proud. We don't want to be the one to take the step. Sometimes we do it because we just don't know what to say. Maybe we're afraid of what they're going to say back. Maybe we're afraid it's going to make it worse, so we think, "Let's just go for peaceful coexistence now, the absence of conflict. Let's not talk." That kind of an attitude in a relationship breaks relationship. It creates dysfunction. We see this a lot of times in marriages where there's so much pain, there's so much hurt, there's so much water under the bridge, so just quit talking. Let's just, for the sake of the kids, we'll act like everything's okay, but when we get alone, we don't know what to say. We just don't talk about the problems. We can talk about the weather, we can talk about the kids, we can talk about work, but we're not going to talk about us because it just leads to too many problems. And you know, you're right. It does. No, very few men ever want to talk about their relationships because it hurts. And we're proud. And we don't want to do that. But the truth is, if we don't talk about relationships, they don't heal themselves. It's not a great idea if you're having marital problems to just say, "You know what, why don't we just take 6 months to be apart? A trial separation." I've never yet seen a trial separation end up in a healed marriage. Sorry, it just hasn't happened. Now, a trial separation for a few hours might be a good thing. But to just say, "Let's just separate and then I'm sure the problems will heal," it doesn't happen. It doesn't matter that in your heart you may be so desiring of a healthy relationship that you can't even express it. But if you're not communicating, If you can't sit there eyeball to eyeball and try to talk, even though you don't know what to say, but toss it out there and deal with it, I guarantee it's not going to get any better. Time doesn't heal all wounds. It doesn't. It can just cause you absence. Contrary to the saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder, absence will make the heart wander a lot of times. The more apart you are, the more used to it you get. And you can just go, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to think about it. And that's what happened with David here, with his son Amnon first and then with Absalom. It's like, I'm mad, you don't want to talk to me. Year after year after year, they can't communicate, they can't talk. It's dysfunctional. Now, for us, God has given us our families for a very specific purpose. He wants us, as husbands and wives, to be a picture of His love, His relationship, Christ in the church. And those children that He gives us, those precious relationships that they're so valued to us when they're little and they become so much more difficult sometimes as they get bigger, God has created that to, again, depict the love of the Father for His children, for us, to understand that. That's a serious responsibility, the responsibility to depict God in our families. God isn't dysfunctional. God doesn't allow there to be breakdowns. He's always right there waiting for you, for me. He always is looking to heal the relationship. Oh, you say, yeah, but it'd be nice if He'd make the first move. He did. The first move, the second move, the third move, the fourth move, every step up to the top of Mount Calvary. In order to say to us, look, I love you and I don't want it to be like this. So in our lives, in our relationships, oh, if we want, though our heart is right, we can allow ourselves to just fail to discipline because, well, I feel like a hypocrite. Then we can fail to forgive. Fail to forgive because we don't really want to think about those things about which we've been forgiven. We'd really, and in fact, we have a hard time ultimately forgiving ourselves. And so if I don't forgive me, I don't have to forgive you either. Understand, anything you've done, it's at the foot of the cross. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, it's been forgiven. Get over it. And cause it only to be a memory that spurs you to want to give that same blessing to others in forgiveness. And we can also have a failure to communicate. One of the most precious titles of Jesus Christ is the Word. He calls Himself that. John calls Him that in John chapter 1. He's the Word. He's all about communication. He is the communication from God to man. Communication is a special gift. It's designed to draw us closer together, and communication will ultimately always draw you closer together. Now, you may say, I don't know, when I communicate, it moves us further apart. Not really. Sometimes the darkest hour is before the dawn. It's difficult to get there, but if you will continue to follow through, communication will always enrich a relationship. So we have our families. They're supposed to be pictures of God's love, of His relationship with His people. There they are. What do we do? How do we live? We decide, you and I, we decide. Are we going to function? Are we going to have our lives really work? Or are we going to accept dysfunction as just, oh, that's the way we are. I grew up like that, turned out okay. It's going to be fine for my family too. If we do that, most likely it'll come from a failure to discipline, a failure to forgive, failure to communicate. But God has shown us, He's made the first step in all of those instances. As He lovingly disciplines us, as a father does its child, as a mother does its baby, He works with us so patiently. He forgives us so completely, and He communicates to us so consistently. It's what His Word was given to us for. It's why His Spirit is placed within us so that He can be talking to us all the time. He wants to do that. If there's a dysfunction in our families, it's not God's fault. It's because of our failure. But It's never too late to start. At any point along this road, David could have said, you know what? I long to go to Absalom, and I'm going to go to Absalom. David could have followed his heart. God was working in his heart, giving him that desire, that love for his son. But he stood in the way of it. It could have been fixed. It didn't have to end up this way. And our lives don't have to end up the way they're going. I don't care how much we've failed. Oh, maybe we've failed in disciplining our kids and now they're bigger than we are. Maybe we've failed to forgive and we can do that. Maybe we failed to communicate, but it can start now. It might take a little persistence after we've established these patterns. But God wants us to know, I want you to function. I want your families to work. I want them to be a picture of my love. And there's nothing that you've been through in your family that stands in the way of that. It's just a question of right now, today, will you do that? Will you be faithful to what I tell a family they ought to be? We all fail. Remember, it's about forgiveness. So that's not an excuse. We've all failed a million times in our families. But we're always a decision away from trying to start doing it right. And I think if you need any extra encouragement today to really start to work on your family relationship, go ahead and read through 2 Samuel 13 and imagine Amnon, Tamar, Absalom. Imagine they're your kids. Read through chapter 14 and imagine that's your dad, David, or that's your son, Absalom, and that's you that's not wanting to see his face. And ask yourself, ultimately, is that what you want? Because you'll only get that if you choose that by allowing yourself to fall into those same patterns of failure that David fell into. But we don't have to fail. God can forgive us today. Give us a fresh start today. We can begin to work on this today. And it may take time. It takes time for God to get through to us, but he always gets through to us. And you can get through as well. Don't allow the failure of the past to dictate the failures in the future, because however you've messed up with your families up until this point, believe me, it can get a lot worse. It will for David. He doesn't follow his heart. He doesn't listen to the Lord. He ends up with his own son trying to kill him, trying to overthrow him. He ends up losing the respect of those who were so loyal to him. Many of his best friends defecting over to the other side. He ends up being disgraced by his son. And you go, well, I've been there. We all have, to one degree or another. But trust me, it can get worse if we don't take action. Let's not be dysfunctional. Let's allow the Spirit of God to begin to function in our relationships, in our families, with our parents, with our kids, with our grandkids, with those around us, with our friends. Sometimes a church can be one big dysfunctional family. Nobody wants to say anything. It's just, yeah, I've been wondering, but I'm not going to say anything. Hey, God wants us to function. That's how he's created us, and we can do that if we let him do that through us. Let's pray. Lord, you have done everything you could possibly do to have a functional relationship with us. From way back in the Garden of Eden, when you walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam, today you still desiring that with us. And yet, Lord, we fail. We confess that our relationship with you, when it becomes dysfunctional, it's all on our part. It's not that you're not talking to us, it's that we're not talking to you. Lord, it's not that you're bitter against us, it's that we become sometimes bitter against you or we neglect you. And so in our families, same thing, Lord. You've shown us how to do it. We know what to do. Help us to take the effort to do that. And God, I pray that if there are families here in this church, here in this service right now, who their relationships have just broken down, and it's not functioning, it's not working the way it's supposed to, Lord, challenge them by your word, by your Spirit, that you can fix it, that you can turn it around. Lord, help us to build relationships with those around us, not to see them torn down. Help us to begin to function the way you want us to function. You said that you've created us to do just that. to become like you, that all of what you've worked into us, we are to work out. So help us, Lord, we need help. We need help, Lord, in discipline, self-discipline and discipline of others. We need help in forgiveness. We need help in communication. Help us to function. In Jesus' name, amen.